Well, I've been looking forward to this day for several weeks, as we've been, certainly we all know that we're in the midst of election season. How many of you are ready for it to be over already? I'm doing both hands on that, okay? Give me a break. It has been an unbelievably difficult season. They started these ads back in June, May and June, and it's been ceaseless. And it's going to be worse over the next, 25, 24 days as we head toward Election Day. 23, 22, for those of you, y'all counting it down. Y'all got it on your day timer. Is it going to go beep, 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 beep when it's done? Amen. Who's counting, right? Amen. I'll say this, that there's a lot more at stake than I think many realize. And today, as I'm going to share from, I could have picked many places in Scripture. I certainly want to speak to you today. What do we do when our government, our leadership does wrong? What are we to do? What is our responsibility? I want to say this right off the bat. We're not talking about a Democrat thing. We're not talking about a Republican or an independent issue. Because I'm not speaking to Democrats and Republicans and independents today. I'm speaking to Christians. Okay, because that is the fundamental principle of our lives, that we are believers in Jesus Christ, period. We're His children. We're the children of God. We're His representatives. We're His ambassadors. We may be American Christians, but America does not define us. Christianity defines us. The work of Jesus Christ defines us. His word defines us. And in our society, in our culture today, we have a lot of Christians that are confused about the role of Christianity and the role of government. In fact, you hear quoted oftentimes, you got to keep religion out of the government. And they go back to the law that was certainly passed that said, you know what, we want a separation of church and state. It was always to keep the church out of the government. That is not accurate. The reality of the historical event was that they were trying to keep the government out of the church. Okay? What's happened is we've become such a secular nation now, they've turned the tides and begun to spread the lie. If you tell a lie long enough and loud enough, often enough, people will believe it to be truth. But the historical evidence teaches that they were trying to keep America from becoming like England. And certainly them imposing their governmental rules and regulations upon the church. And certainly in America, that is, in our founding fathers, that was the goal of them, to keep government out of the life of Christ and the church of Jesus Christ. And certainly that would be families. Now today, as we talk, we are in some serious, I mean, if you've watched any of the debates, and I've been able to catch a little bit of both, it's amazing to me, and let me say this is coming from both sides of the debate. Who's telling the truth? Let's be honest. You're a liar. No, you're a liar. And no, you're a liar. And I'm telling you, they've done a really good job of confusing the issues. Okay? So what I'm going to do today is we're going to take the Word of God, we're going to look at one passage, one place, and we're going to look and see how those who've walked the road before us handled a very difficult situation when their government was doing wrong and how they made their decisions. We have some serious issues in this country. Whether we want to acknowledge it, whether you want to say I'm a Democrat and I'm a Republican or I'm an independent, we got serious issues no matter which group you choose to line up under. As Christians, we have huge issues that are before us in this very election. Number one, let's just talk about them. Our fiscal cliff. That's what it is. It's not a little mountain. It's not a bumping, or it's not a speed bump. It's a cliff. If we continue down the present interstate highway system we're on fiscally, we will not survive. We will so saddle our next generations that it's impossible for them to make it out. What about abortion? I'll tell you what, as I shared with you, and I'll talk to you about it a little bit more in a little bit, I have never seen it so clear biblically ever in all my years as a pastor, and I've been preaching for a long time, but as a pastor, I'll tell you what, I've never seen it so clear on issues when we talk about the value voter guide issue. And it certainly just lists the various acts and situations that are going on that are fundamentally important to Christians and how different the two platforms are. To me, it's very clear scripturally. I hope you'll take advantage of these. If you hadn't, get you one. Take some extras and pass them out to believing friends, no matter where they stand, because we want to give them the opportunity to respond biblically. And the issue of abortion, it's huge. Fundamental, major fundamental differences between those two parties, between the Republican and Democratic platform. Major fundamental differences. In regards to homosexuality, the acceptance of gays and the lesbian movement and cult that's in our land, we have a platform today that's as clear as it's ever been. One platform is all for it, all in, baby, this year. They finally come out of the closet. The reality of it is they've been all in for years. They just now acknowledged it as a platform. The other platform is no. We will not redefine marriage to suit a particular group of people who have chosen a lifestyle that is contrary to Scripture. The platform is very clear. The ideology about who and how the role of government in lives is clear. These platforms are totally different. One says bigger is better, government, bigger government. Government is to be that one which rules your life and tells you what to do in every area. And the other platform says less government, smaller government, individual rights, and state responsibilities. In fact, even in regards to this, and this one really frosts me, as a Christian who is free, is when we have a platform that says, I don't care how the states voted in regards to redefining marriage, we're going to make it a federal law that says that marriage is and can be anything. It can be two people, three people, four people. It can be all men, all women. It can be a mixture of all the above. But we will allow that. We will force it. And that's why already we have religious organizations that are already suing our federal government to stop this garbage, this insanity before it happens. Huge issues, and these are just some of the major ones, and there are just tons more. What in the world are we to do? What in the world are we as Christians to do? I'll simply say this. As always, we are to let Scripture give us wisdom, and we're to obey the Word of God. It's that simple. It's not always popular. It's not always easy. It's not always fun. But it's always right. For me as a pastor, I don't let the federal government tell me what to do, what to say. I am under their authority only because the Scripture said government has come from God to man. When government and God line up, I will obey both. But when government and God go separate directions, my decision is made. I will follow the Lord. No matter what the fiscal cost to me, no matter what the physical cost to me, no matter what the spiritual cost, because for me, the spiritual cost will be great. I'll just follow Jesus. Now, that's easy to say. We've lived in a land of freedom. We've not had police shoot us in the streets. It may come. Don't know that. I'm not going to create fear. That's not desire. That is some's desire. I'll just simply say this. We may take a serious turn in the next election. We'll see. I want to invite you this morning to turn to the book of Daniel, chapter 3. Daniel chapter 3. Of course, we know Daniel is a prophetic book written specifically and contextually to the children of Israel. But also, from chapter 2, portion of chapter 2, all the way through chapter 7, it's also written to the Gentile world powers. It was God telling them, this is what I am going to do on planet Earth. In fact, in chapter 2, he gives a dream, a vision of a great image. Nebuchadnezzar was the head of that image. He was the head of gold, and then there was the shoulders and chest of bronze, and then certainly all the way down, silver, then bronze at the thighs and legs, and then iron and clay at the legs on down to the feet, and then 10 toes of iron and clay mixed together, or of iron in the legs, pardon me. We're studying that now on Thursday mornings in our Bible study. We're actually in Daniel chapter 7. But as I studied this, and several weeks ago as I was praying through all of this mishmash in our country, let me just say, first of all, guys, can I say this to all of us? Relax. Put your guns down. Okay? We're getting far too emotionally wrapped up, and we're going to have to look beyond Washington and get calmed down. Everybody, how many people are hot here this morning? I see a lot of fanning going on. Well, look around. These are one. Mark, I didn't know men had hot flashes, but you got one going, baby. Let me see what the temperature is over here. Lindsay did that on purpose, didn't she? All right, how about 63? Is that good? Those who work and retire from Duke Energy say, go for it, baby. Now, hang on a second. All right. Don't worry, it'll be done by the time we get ready to eat lunch, so it'll be right. Okay, Daniel chapter 3. Let me just give you a quick synopsis of what's happened to this moment. What's happened is we're going to enter the fray here, and we're going to see that in regards to the children of Israel, what had happened, they had gone through a split and developed what's called the northern and the southern kingdoms. The northern kingdom had already been carried away into captivity. And now, around 605 BC, that was the beginning. That was the first assault and carry away into captivity was the southern kingdom. And that's where this was coming from right here. So for the next 20 years or so, I think it was ended up around 586 BC, there was like three different deportations from Judah, from Jerusalem, to carry away captives into Babylon. Okay, this is in regards to the first one. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, which are their Babylonian names, not Daniel's, but certainly the other three, they were carried away into captivity in that first deportation. These were young men, and we'll see in a little bit, young men of integrity, and I believe solidly scripturally based young men. They knew the law of God, and they practiced it faithfully. In fact, if you read in chapter 1, you'll see one thing that Daniel did right off the bat when they brought him into Babylon. Certainly they had lost everything. They destroyed Jerusalem as much as they could. They left behind remnants, and really they took away the best of everything and carried it into Babylon. And when Daniel got there, what they sought to do immediately is they chose for the best from amongst those who had been deported to Babylon. They chose the best, the most intellectual, the best looking, those who would be able to be a part of those who would serve the king, the court and the king of Nebuchadnezzar, the king Nebuchadnezzar. And so what happened was they immediately began to change their names and they changed their diet, okay? And so as they started to change their diet, what we see in chapter 1 is that Daniel stood up and said, you know, he purposed in his heart, we'll go back to that in a little bit, that he would not defile himself with the food of the Babylonian king. He knew that food had been offered to idols, and he knew that God's word had forbidden that in the scriptures. And so he purposed in his heart, and later on in chapter 1, it also says that the other Hebrew children, I believe Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, as well had purposed in their heart they would not do this. They were going to trust God. And what Scripture teaches is they went to the one who was over them in authority and said, look, put us to the test. We'll just eat the food that's prescribed by the law of our God and see if we don't look better and are stronger than those who you're feeding from the king's table. He allowed it, and God blessed. It showed us a lot about these young men because here they were. They had lost everything. They lost their families. They had lost their wealth. They had lost their heritage. That's what they thought, so many would think. And here they were in a foreign country. They could have easily bowed the knee, and they chose to wholly follow the Lord. We see in chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar had the dream. It was a great image, and he certainly, as he had the dream, he couldn't find anybody to interpret it. Daniel interpreted it. God used Daniel to interpret the dream. Then we come to chapter 3, and we're going to read. Matter of fact, I'm going to read almost all of this chapter, so you just hang on. I'm reading from the ESV. I want you to know this whole story. Beginning in verse 1 of Daniel chapter 3, King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits, about 90 feet, and its breadth about 6 cubits, about 9 feet or so. Now, what they're saying is that would look like a pencil, okay? Because this roof right here, the top of our church building, if I remember correctly, it's about 35, 40 feet. So it'd be about twice the size of height of our building. And if it was only 9 feet, that'd be like a pencil. Most believe that it's actually set on a rather large base, and then he had his image on top of that. So at its peak, just the image itself was probably around 9 feet wide. So what we see is he set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon, and then King Nebuchadnezzar sent together the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the satraps, prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justice, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. I believe we got that down, haven't we? And the herald proclaimed, "You are commanded." I underlined that in my scriptures back when we studied originally. "Oh, you are commanded, O people, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music," I underline this, "you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace." Wow. I thought this was just a dedication. Yeah, quite different, isn't it? You know, one thing you need to learn, and this is a rabbit trail, what is often told by those in leadership and power is not always true. They may have ulterior motives that they're not going to unveil. Because I can assure you, had they sent out a memo that said, "Look, all you guys need to come and bow down. If you don't bow down before the image, we're going to burn you on the spot." How many do you think would have no-showed? I wouldn't have. I'd have not been there. I can tell you that right now. I ain't going there and doing that. I'm not bowing before that image, and I'm not going to be thrown into a fiery furnace. Understand this. "Therefore, as soon as all the people heard the sound of the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up." I said when I studied through this, that was the original, the very first. Oh, gosh, what do they call that thing now? When they flash dance, that's the first flash dance right there. That mob immediately collapsed before that image. What a sight that must have been there on that plain of Dura. Read on. "Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, 'O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the trigon, the harp, the bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of provinces of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up.' Then King Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and he said to them, 'Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the trigon, the harp, the bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace. Who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?'" I love that phrase right there. "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, 'O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up.' Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered that the furnace heated seven times more than it was usually heated, and he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the burning, fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their other garments, and they were thrown into the burning, fiery furnace. And because the king's order was urgent and the furnace overheated, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste, and he declared to his counselors, 'Did we not cast three men bound into the fire?' They answered and said to the king, 'True, O king.' He answered and said, but I see four men unbound walking in the midst of the fire. And they are not hurt, and the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods. Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace, and he declared, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, servants, all of a sudden, notice the title, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here. Wow. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire. The satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not any power over the bodies of those men. The hair of their heads was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants, who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own. May God bless the reading of his word this morning. Wow. Now I'll tell you, we oftentimes get hung up in what's going on in the furnace. And listen, it's exciting. I mean, God does sometimes deliver supernaturally. And the book of Daniel has several of those testimony and of events where he delivered his people miraculously. And certainly he does that. Contextually, this is not just an event that actually happened. It certainly is a historical event, but it's also a prophetical event, because we also see that in the last days, as the enemy of man of Israel is chasing the children of Israel around, the coming of the Lord, the fourth man in the furnace, the theophany, if you would, or Christophany, excuse me, the coming of the Lord will redeem his people from the hands of the Antichrist. So certainly there's many prophetical lessons for Israel and how God deals with his children. I happen to believe, though, for you and I today, there's some phenomenal principles that will help you and I be able to sing in the midst of the storms, no matter what. Principles that these men based their lives upon that brought about the decision where they said, go for it. Throw me in the fire. Make my day. Threaten me with heaven. You see, I don't see that in America anymore. We don't see the kind of faith and confidence in God where God's people just walk in incredible peace in the midst of incredible storms. I'll say this today. I want to invite you just to go back to a little section there around verse 15 and following, and I'm just going to cherry pick three principles that I think that will help us as we head toward this election season. And I'll sum it up and give you certainly what I believe are solid scriptural evidences and give you as much information as I can. I want you to see, first of all, that in regards to these men, when it came to them looking at the most powerful man, I believe, ever on planet Earth other than the Lord Jesus Christ, he was the first world ruler of all the world on planet Earth. When they stood before this man and he says, we're going to do it one more time. One more time, I am going to have everybody play their instruments and I'm going to give you one more chance and you're going to collapse before me and you're going to bow before this image. They had defied him. They simply said, there's no need for you to do that. We have no need to answer you in that matter. It was not that they were in any way being disparaging toward him verbally. They were just saying, this is a done deal. How could these young men, there's many who debate how old they were. Some say 14, some say 19, some say 23. We're not sure. I'll just say this. They were young men who had been snatched out of their homeland, carried from their families, separated from everything that was comfortable. They had nothing but their relationship with God and a few friends there that were in the king's court. How in the world could these young men make such a powerful declaration and demonstration of their faith? I'll give you the first principle. I think it's found in verses 15, latter part. He said this, but if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who? This is the challenge. Who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? Now read on. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. How could they say that? Who is the God that will deliver you from my hands? I say the word is heated up seven times hotter. I say carry them up there. Even in the face of their own death, those soldiers died doing what their king had told them to do. I'll tell you, first of all, it's simply this. Their God was sovereign. Their God was sovereign. What does that mean? In control. Fully God. You say, hold on, let me get this straight. So you're telling me that their God was sovereign, and yet where are these kids at? Are they in Jerusalem, in their temple? No. They're hundreds of miles away in Babylon, uprooted, carried away as captives, placed in a king's court, being brainwashed for 3 years. In chapter 1, that's what it says. How in the world could you say their God was sovereign? Because I believe they knew a prophecy that God had given some 100 years earlier. Let me just take you to a few places, and I'll say this. Turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 20. 2 Kings chapter 20. Certainly we enter into a time some 100 years earlier, around 705, 703 B.C., okay? Hezekiah is sick. God says, I'm going to take you on home. And certainly he demonstrates. He says, you know, I'll surrender this to you, whatever. And certainly God intervenes, and I will heal you, and gives him a few more years. But in verse 12, during this time, he allows outsiders in and to view all the temple implements. This was so offensive to God. I want you to turn with me now to verses 17 and 18. Actually, I'm going to start in verse 16. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house, that which your fathers have stored up till this day, shall be carried away to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And some of your own sons who shall be born to you shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." Wow. Now this is almost 100 years before the fulfillment that we find in Daniel chapter 1, 2, and 3. Actually, Daniel, many believe, was written probably around 530, 540, somewhere in that time frame, B.C., as he looked back over the events from 605 B.C. till that time. Daniel was recording that which God had done in the midst of his people. I believe right off the bat, these young men understood that God had a plan and he was working it out. Can God allow hard times in the midst of his people? Egypt? Need I say more? Babylon? The Medes and the Persians? The Grecians, the Romans, all the way up till the time of Jesus Christ and through then? Absolutely. Understand this, guys. When we talk about the sovereignty of God and God having a plan, I'll say this, he is. He's in control. You need to understand a few things about what Israel had been involved in that led up to the what's called the Babylonian captivity and their deportation in beginning in 605 B.C. going all the way. Actually, it started earlier for the northern kingdom, but for the southern kingdom, all the way to 586. They had forsaken God's law, according to Isaiah 24. They had ignored the Sabbath year, according to Jeremiah 24. They had gone into idolatry, according to 1 Kings chapter 11. And he, God, had decreed they'd be carried away into Babylon. Now think about that. God is sovereign. Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, were a part of God's plan for his people. Now, I want us to wrestle through that just for a moment. Their situation, as grave as it was in the plan of God. Let me say that again. Their situation, as bad as it was still in the plans of God. I just want you to process that. He is still God when things go wrong. In fact, I read something by A.W. Tozer this week I thought was really good. How do we reconcile man's free will and you know, and our responsibility in it, and then God's sovereignty? How do we do this? Because certainly, if it's just all God, then those guys say, "Hey, this is all of God. I'm in Babylon. Why do I want to burn? Let me just bow." No. Listen to what Tozer said. Man's will is free because God is sovereign. Perhaps a homely illustration might help us to understand. An ocean liner leaves New York bound for Liverpool. Its destination has been determined by proper authorities. Nothing can change it. This is at least a small picture of sovereignty. On board that liner are several scores of passengers. These are not in chains, neither are their activities determined by them or for them by decree. They are completely free to move about as they will. They eat, sleep, play, lounge about on the deck, read, talk, all together as they please, but all the while the great liner is carrying them steadily onward toward a predetermined port. Both freedom and sovereignty are present here, and they do not contradict each other. So it is, I believe, with man's freedom and the sovereignty of God. The mighty liner of God's sovereign design keeps its steady course over the sea of history. God moves undisturbed and unhindered toward the fulfillment of those eternal purposes which he purposed in Christ Jesus before the world began. We do not know all that is included in those purposes, but enough has been disclosed to furnish us with a broad outline of things to come to give us good hope and firm assurance of future well-being. Wow. It's called prime rib. You're getting fed before you go to lunch. That's good stuff. If you don't get it, then you think on it, and pray on it, and study on it till you get it. Our God is sovereign. These young men stood in the face of certain death and said, "It's not changing a thing. My God is still in control." Nebuchadnezzar, you think, now they didn't say this, you think you're in charge. God's the one that decreed this. In fact, later on, he gives in one of the other prophecies, it's only going to be for 70 years. And ultimately, he told that one day that there'd be others who would come in and take over Babylon before it happened. Wow. I'll say this. Let's just put this to our own political landscape. Some of us are Republicans here, others are Democrats, and some are independents. I go back a few years. I'm showing my age. Any of you remember President Carter? Yeah, we remember President Carter. Maybe some of you voted for him, okay? Maybe some of you didn't. But you know what? For those of us who were biblically, solidly biblically and scriptural, well, he was born again, right? But he had a whole lot of liberal ideas and agendas. So to the Republican, guess what? President Jimmy Carter was God's sovereign decree. Then came who's next? Y'all remember? Reagan. That's right. Now for those of us who maybe were Republicans, you're going, "Yeah, take me back to them Reagan days." And to the flaming liberals amongst us, perhaps? Oh, let's don't talk about it. Well, let's do talk about it. To those who are liberals, guess what? Ronald Reagan was God's sovereign decree. The list goes on. President Bill Clinton. We're not going to all the jokes. To the conservative, God's sovereign plan. The Bush boys, daddy and son, God's sovereign plan. To the liberal, how can I reconcile this? Obama, whether you voted for him or not, for those who are conservative, who espouse the biblical platform, guess what? God's sovereign plan. Whether you want to admit this or not, $16 trillion in debt, you know what? If you vote Republican, Democrat, doesn't matter. If you vote biblical this year, and we wind up with the status quo, I'll just simply say this, it's God's plan. I've been studying prophecy since I was 19 years old. I am not a prophet. I've been studying it. I just like to know. I want to know and want to learn. And what's true, what you can understand. But you know what I don't see in prophecy? I've never found America. Brother, have you ever found America in prophecies of future events? Sadly, not like the America we've known in the 40s and the 50s and the 60s and the 70s. Now, am I saying that, okay, let's all be faithless, let's just don't go vote, God's will is going to be done, right? No, that's a whole other story. We'll get there in a moment. I'll just simply say this. if we continue down our present track, if we all vote, everybody votes that should vote, everybody that's registered to vote should vote. If we all vote and we continue on the present course, guess what? God's will is going to be done. If we fly off the fiscal cliff, if it all comes to naught, guess what? God's will is being done. That's tough. Because some of us are fighters. Some of us are patriots. Some of you have fought for the liberties that we enjoy. But if we move under a social agenda, listen, there's a big movement amongst globally to be under socialism. We see that in all the European, many of the European countries today. Look at the mess they're in. But you know, if you start looking ahead and you see the future plans of God, you know what the world's being prepared for? One leader. And his name ain't Obama. And it's also not Romney. It's called the Antichrist. So if the world is being prepared for the government is my savior, looks like to me it might be happening. I don't know. I'm just saying for you and me, don't panic. Relax. Vote. But God's sovereign. Our God's plans aren't being thwarted. They're not being twisted. They're not even being diverted. They're being fulfilled. Even through ungodly leaders. Even through those who would espouse the homosexual agenda and try to redefine marriage. Now, does that mean that we won't have some battles to fight just trying to keep our families pure and holy? Absolutely. But I'm just going to tell you this morning, these young men stood because their God was sovereign. His plan was being worked out. And you know what? The lost, the pagans didn't even realize it. They thought they were winning. That's what's even great. For the believer, you can just smile and say, this ain't over. We'll see who gets the last straw, the last say. So, first of all, what did they do? We have no need to answer you on this. This is not an issue. It's done. This is a sovereign work. God's at work. Secondly, look with me quickly in verse 17. Their future was secure. Notice what happens. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. Think about it. Now, they actually had their opportunity to secure their own future. Did they not? What could they have done that would have got them immediately? They would have been embraced by the whole. Everybody else was doing it. They would have been accepted by everybody else. What could they have done? And immediately their future would have been secure. Or should I say their immediate future secure? Bow. That's right. They could have simply bowed down, caved in, voted with their own ideas. Well, you know, it's not that big a deal. I mean, my family's, they left them, they killed a bunch of them, they left the rest of them back in Jerusalem, and here we are, and who's going to know? Daniel, he'll get over it. A couple of these other guys, they'll get over it. Who's going to know? It's no big deal. I'll just bow down. I'll just cave in. I'll say this, they didn't do it. I love what he said. I'll say this. They simply trusted their God over their own desires, over their own safety, security. Can I say this about American Christians today? I'm finding that many vote their pocketbook. Can I say this about our fiscal cliff? Hopefully, you guys, we've been in this Dave Ramsey stuff together, which is scripturally getting debt-free and living below your means and sharing what God has given you for many years as a church. But how many of you are living to where you have to borrow trillions of dollars a year to make your ends meet? Anybody? Then why in the world, how in the world can we think that it's right for a government? Many today vote saying, well, I don't want them to cut me. Can I say this? They need to cut all of us. Everybody needs to cut. Everybody. You're driving $40,000 automobiles, $30,000 automobiles, and we're saying, gee, I just can't take a cut. I can't take a cut in Social Security. I can't take a cut in my check. We all need a cut. And I've got some wild ideas about that. I think if you have more than a certain dollar amount in the bank or resources or a house, you know what they ought to say? They ought to say, you know what, you're reduced benefits. But there are people who truly need it. And there are a lot who are taking advantage of the system. And we all know that. And it's all colors. And so you can't point at nobody. It's all colors. My favorite story, it just happened just recently, a true story. A lady that I know told me about this event. She's standing at a food line. She's standing there, and she's gone running into the store very quickly at food line. And she comes up, and she says, I've got all food line brand stuff that I'm trying to get to take home for supper for my family. And she said, as I'm there, and I'm looking at it, there's a lady in front of me, and she's got all this pile. She's got choices of meats and choices of drinks, all name brand, everything. And she pulls out one card, and she swipes her WIC card. That one, she said, oh, I'm sorry, ma'am, you're $18 short. So she pulls out another card and she swipes that. Now, this lady's sitting there with manicured nails, okay, with all these cards. She's got a cell phone on her hip she's been talking to. She's decked to the hilt, and she's swiping all these freebie cards. She gets down, and the lady finally says, listen, you've swiped everything you got. You still owe me $3 in some sense. The lady turned and looked at this lady who was telling me the story and says, have you got $3 in something I can have? And her response was, no, I've already paid for all of that. Let me say this. We all know it's happening. We all know it's happening. I'm not scared to say it. I just wish we had a stinking politician that had enough whatevers to stand up and say, look, guys, here it is. This is who I am, like me or not. I'm not here to please you. I'm not here to please you. Here's truth. If we don't do something about it, we're in deep trouble. Amazing. But what we have in our culture is we've got people now that are voting themselves raises and increases. We've got people in authority over us that don't pay the very things we pay. It's not correct. We have detoured fiscally from the scriptural principles that should govern and guide our nation. We are not a Christian nation. We're pagan. When we have a Congress that keeps kicking the can down the road, I'm not dealing with this. I'm not dealing with this budget. We've done it the last four times. This is not Republican or Democrat. This is biblically principled failure. All of them are doing it. And we're just as guilty when we vote our pocketbooks. We're worried about our own security. You know what you're saying? God, I got it. I don't want to give up nothing. I don't want to change. You need to go to South Africa for a month, Tony, Ruth, Mark, a month. We can help you with this. I'll simply say this. They trusted in him. Their security didn't depend upon them. It depended upon him. Their God was sovereign. They could have yielded. They surely could have. Their circumstances were bleak and grave and difficult. But you know what? They didn't. For their own comfort and convenience, they could have yielded. They didn't. They could have said, everybody else is doing it. Hey, why not me? It's wrong. They didn't. It was politically correct. They didn't. I'll simply say this. Here's what we call that. Conviction. They had a biblical conviction. They placed their trust in him. They chose that they would do their response to their current government, which was wrong, okay, was asking them to do wrong. Their choice in this matter was simply this. We will trust God to do what pleases him. We will not bow to be politically correct. To secure our own futures. Wow, it's powerful. Look with me in verse 18, the third principle very clearly. But if not, be it known to you, O king, I love this because this is what really frosted him. We will not serve your gods or worship the golden image you've set up. Third principle, their choice was clear. It was done. How could they say that? How in the world could we do it? Well, as I shared with you a few moments earlier, turn back to Daniel chapter 1, verse 8. Daniel 1:8, their choice was clear. Because what we're seeing is that they had already made these choices back earlier, much earlier in their walk. This was the way they lived their lives. This wasn't something new, some new pattern, no new plan, no program. This was how they governed their lives. Daniel chapter 1, verse 8. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or the wine that he drank. In fact, if you go down to verse 12, he even challenged, he said, test your servants for 10 days. Who were the servants? I believe Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These young men were men of scriptural conviction and not personal preference and comfort and convenience, something we desperately need in American Christianity today. Men and women of conviction who say, no, I'm not voting that way because it's wrong. It's scripturally wrong and offensive to my God. Notice what he says here, because certainly back over here, I want you to remember what he said back in verse 18. We will not serve your gods, and we will not bow down to that. We will not worship the golden image. Why in the world would they say that? I'll go back to Exodus chapter 20. I'll show you. It's very clear in the scriptures. Exodus chapter 20, beginning in verses 3 through 6, quickly. The Lord reminded them as he gave the Ten Commandments. He said this, number one, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commands. How in the world were they able to stand in the face of such trial and adversity? They were men of conviction. They stood upon the principles and the truths found in the Word of the living God. They understood that it's more important for them that they not offend God. They weren't worried about offending Nebuchadnezzar. That's quite obvious. They were more concerned about offending a holy and righteous God. America has lost her fear of God. American Christians have lost their fear of God. Can I say this? There are things in this platform, in our election in November, that offend God. There are some very deep, deep things in these platforms that I think clearly define for us the choices that we as Bible-believing Christians need to make. What Nebuchadnezzar was pushing, requiring, was contrary to the Word of God. There's a platform this year that is clearly pushing and telling us right now, if we are elected to office, we will redefine what marriage is, no matter how the states have voted. Huge issues. Go to the Old Testament and read what happens in the countries when their government fully embraced the homosexual agenda. Go read it. That's historical events that have happened. Their choice was clear. When man or government demands or government's demands are contrary to God's, we do have a choice. And today, here's where we see a major issue over our coming election. The issue is not tax returns. Straight up. There's a lot of smoke and mirrors out there. You say, well, so-and-so made so much money. Let me ask you a question. Did he do it legally? Are his tax returns within the laws of the IRS regulations? Well, yes. Then he's done nothing wrong. It's a smokescreen. I'll tell you right now, if you had it, you'd do the same thing. Well, he didn't pay 40%. No, but they gave $4 or $5 million away to charity. The IRS laws are very clear. If they want to change that, change the IRS laws. That's not the issue. I want you to think. Christians, think. What's amazing to me, I see it on Facebook, I hear it in the chatter, how few Christians are really thinking. They're simply thinking about themselves. They're not thinking about what's truth and right and righteous. They're living for the moment. I'll say, guys, it's huge. The issues are abortion. The killing of the unborn, that's an issue with God. And don't think that I don't think God's not judging this country on account of that. who do we think we are if we think that we're going to allow this and federally accept it, endorse it, and push it, And God's not going to be offended, going to sit back and say, that's America. They're special. Garbage. That's from the pit. His own people he sent in captivity for 70 years. Think about it. Fiscal responsibility, borrowing rather than living below or at or below our means. You know what? I'll tell you what, seniors, you know what I'd be mad about? And guys my age? The hundreds of millions of dollars we put in Social Security that all of a sudden we go to open up the treasure chest and it says IOUs. If any money manager in this church or in this country had done what our Congress has done, you know where they'd be? In prison. They'd be sitting beside a Bernie Madoff. But we act like somebody else has done something wrong. Nobody's saying, hey, you bunch of crooks, you took the money that we put in there. Fiscal responsibility. Think about it. Homosexual agenda. Don't think it's not happening. It is. They're working it. Public schools are pushing it. Some areas more than others. Thank God we're in the Bible Belt, but it's still happening. Redefinition of marriage. Simply this. Can I say this? The Bible says, watch the commercials and believe what they say. Maybe in the NLT, nice loose translation, but not in the ESV. Got you, Linda, where she's at. But the reality of it is, guys, this is it. What the Bible says is that you shall know them by their fruits. How many of you know by now, talk's cheap, but the proof's in the pudding? Old Southern vernacular there, brother. You look at what they've done. Look at the candidates and see what they've done. We have candidates that have said, I'm going to slash this, and they've doubled it. We've got candidates that said, I've done this, and you look at it, and they've done it. If a man's a liar, he's a liar. But you look at it, what his record says, not what his commercials say. We need to understand this. You're taking forever. Is it 1 o'clock yet? I'm working on it. I want you to understand this. I'm going to share something with you today. Kimberly sent me this. Well, sent me one of several things, but I read this. This is beautiful. Wonderfully put together. Providential perspective. Obama, Romney, or other. Who should Christians vote for in the 2012 election? This is as honest and clear and biblical response to what we should do as I've ever seen. It's wonderful. Now, I've seen a bunch. I read all the ones that come in on the emails, okay? But this was awesome. And one of the things that they define three areas, and I'll encourage you to look at them, three areas primarily that should shape how we vote. Number one, faith or true religion. They need to be men who fear God. Well, understand this. Neither one of these men are born-again believers. Obama has said he's a believer. He said he's a Christian, but his actions has proven that he's not. You need to understand that. Well, Romney professes to be a Mormon, and his actions prove that he is a Mormon. Well, Mormons are not Christians. Okay? You say, how dare you? Well, understand, you're not. They don't believe. They believe in Jesus. They don't believe. They don't trust Jesus to save their soul. You need to understand. So neither one of these men are godly men. Neither one of these men fear God. You need to understand that. But it lists various things that prove where they stand. Certainly, I encourage you to read it. I'm not going to go through all that. The second area is in regards to morality or Christian character. They need to be men of truth who hate dishonest gain. We begin to see them break apart about right here because we see on one hand you have Obama who certainly, I believe, has a good marriage. He loves his family, as does Governor Romney. He does as well. He seems to love his family, loves his wife, loves his children, grandchildren. But what we see is a major change when it comes to public policy regarding that family. And on one hand, you have the Democratic platform that is pushing the homosexual agenda, which is pushing the redefinition of marriage. And I'm going to say this very solidly, scripturally, that is wrong. So it's here that we see the division begin to take place in regards to their character, and certainly men who hate dishonest gain. And certainly we could talk about, there are many other things that are dealt with in regards to this. The pro-abortion or the anti-abortion, certainly we see there's a major difference there as well. Even though Romney has flip-flopped a bit on that from time to time. I'll also say that when we get to the third one, here's where we really see a change. Biblical worldview or knowledge, men of truth who are wise and discerning. It is here, and that's where we get to the issue of our fiscal responsibility as a government or government leaders and their view, their ideology. See, I happen to believe one of the things that somebody asked me way back months ago about Romney and about his position. Of course, they were struggling because he was a Mormon. I said, well, one thing I do believe is this is a man of principle. This man's life and his political platform for his whole life has been based upon, I believe, many of them solid biblical principles, even though he's not a born-again believer. He's a principled man, and that's what governs his. He has no agenda to push. He's following clear principles of our, many of them of our founding fathers. But on the other hand, we have the Democratic platform, which is espousing an ideology where it says bigger government. Government is your friend, and we want to rule you. On the other hand, you have the Republican platform. It says smaller government, personal responsibility, and rights. There's a huge difference in those two. And it's here where I think the great divide comes. And that's where my responsibility to you is to put these things in your mind so that you can prayerfully and carefully examine both platforms. And then I'm going to challenge you all to vote. Every single one of you, vote. You say, well, I'm just not going to vote if I can't vote my way. Can I say this? Let's vote God's way. Vote God's way. Now, some of you, this is being in your nose today. I'm sorry. Truth is truth. It's not a Republican, Democrat, or independent thing. This is scripturally. When I stand before the Lord, he's going to say, he's a good Republican, Bruce. He's a good Democrat, Bruce. All I want to hear him say is, you did a good job sharing fundamentally where we need to look. Guys, I'll say this quickly. Vote. Vote scripturally. Vote carefully. Vote your conscience and vote the scriptures. I have printed up these here on the front for all who want them. We run out, I'll make more. I also have the 2012 voters' guides that have to do with the biblical issues that are important to Christians. I encourage you as we look toward the future. Number one, our God is sovereign. No matter who gets in office, I don't look to Washington to rescue me. Our God is sovereign, and he's working his plan. Romney gets in, he's working his plan. If Obama gets back in, he's working his plan in spite of what the enemy thinks. Number two, our future is secure. You don't need to vote your pocketbook. You need to vote scripturally and trust your future, your security, to Christ. He does a lot better job with your finances than you do because they're not your finances to begin with. They're his. And maybe he knows we need to go through a difficult time fiscally to bring us to our knees. I told you before when I preached the book of Timothy, I talked about the riches of America, that I believe we're going to stand before God and give an account for what we've squandered. Case in point, I drove by a trailer yesterday. And there's three cars there. One was an old Chevy, another one was a brand new Camaro, $35,000, and the other was another type of pickup truck, another $30,000. Sitting there going, interesting. Outside of a $12,000 trailer, set $70,000 automobiles. Welcome to America. You say, how dare you talk like that? No, wake up. And then lastly, choice is clear. Vote scripturally. Pray with me, and let's all vote, shall we? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you today. Hard. I hope that I was able to say it in a way that I didn't get in the way of the principles that should govern us as we pray for our nation. Your word is clear. You tell us to, first of all, pray for those who are in authority over us. And I have prayed on many occasions for our dear president that you would save him, that he would truly become a man of the faith, that he would embrace those scriptural principles that govern the lives of every one of your children, Lord. I pray that you'll save Vice President Biden as well. God, I know he claims to be a Catholic, and even during debate just the other day when he wasn't laughing and mocking, God, even during that debate, Lord, he acknowledged that he believed that, that life began at conception, if I remember correctly. But at the same time, he refused to let his personal beliefs guide him in his decisions politically. God help the dear man, save him. And I pray for Romney and Ryan as well. God, save these men. We would love to have men who of integrity, men who were godly men, men who sought to please you and trusted their future to you. But because America has gone so far from you, Lord, sadly, what we've done is we continue to put into offices all over, whether it be from the local level all the way up, men and women who, Lord, do not love you with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. Forgive us. Forgive us as the church that we have not pursued offices where we could take positions and lead our city councils and our county commissioners, and where we've not joined in and served in that capacity. Forgive us that we've not trained our young men and young ladies to work in the midst of the Congress and the Senate, to work in the midst of our leadership, to lead and be godly. And I just pray that you'll raise up men and women of God to work in the midst of our government and bring America back to you, Father. But Lord, we thank you. We thank you that you've brought us to this place and this juncture. We pray, God, that we would certainly look to you and certainly wait before you in humble adoration and anticipation that thy will be done. But may none of us shirk our responsibility, and should I say privilege, that we've been given by you to vote. There are many nations where they're not even allowed to vote, or if it is, Lord, it's just a game. Not in our country. Every vote counts, and I thank you for that privilege, that we have a voice in our government. It is only my prayer that our voice would grow stronger and greater, that we not vote with our comfort and convenience and in our own security, but that we would vote that which is our conscience and Scripture. Lord, we thank you. Now bless as we go out these doors, and I pray that we'll take these things not only for ourselves and pass them out in our community, because our desire is to let righteousness reign. You said that sin is a reproach to all people, but that when righteous rule, the people are at peace. Father, we ask you, give us men of righteousness to lead us, to bring peace to our great land. We thank you for this glorious privilege we've had here to be here today. Now bless us as we journey, and we pray for our election, that thy will be done. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thank you.